Hello and good morning to all our listeners and watchers today. I'm Dennis Finnan, host and serving pastor teacher at A House for His Name located in Whitewater, Colorado. Today, as we return to our studies in the book of Revelation, we shall continue to examine the seven trumpet judgments which followed the seven sealed judgments now passed. Now, in previous passages, such as Revelation 8, 7 to 13, we were told of what terrible devastation would occur as the angels unleashed the first four of these judgments to fall upon the earth, as mankind, of course, continued in their open rebellion against God. While this second series of judgments is increasingly worse than the last series, and will be when the next series come, the vile bowl judgments, they too will increase. Now, since the actual tribulation year started when the Antichrist made a covenant with Israel, the first six seal judgments covered the early first half of the tribulation, and the trumpet judgments followed and introduced us to the second half of the seven-year period. There can be no doubt that the book of Revelation contains some of the most frightening images in the entire Bible. These passages today may be the most frightening of them all. However, we are in the midst of the seven trumpet judgments. The first four trumpets have been sounded, and they brought forth horrible scenes of death and destruction. The earth's environment has been shattered, and mankind is writhing, or wreathing, I guess you say it, under the awful judgments of a holy God. Chapter 8 closed with a special gigantic angel flying through the earthly skies declaring three more woes to come upon the earth dwellers. And that's an expression that reminds us of the godless crowd now ruling the world. So let's hear our dramatic reading of the scriptures and then enter into the text to discover its teachings for us today.
Revelation chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as today in studying your letter to the churches of Jesus Christ, we're catapulted into the future by the Apostle John's writings from you, our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Help everyone listening to take heed to your message that spans the ages and zeroes in on our time and future as freshly as ever. Open every listening ear and eye that they are watching, and for all to experience the living power of the Word of God. Now especially may anyone listening who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, may they openly see you clearly as their Master, and as a result bow their knee and heart in repentance and to follow and serve you forever. Finally, may all these things we ask be done in and by your powerful, wonderful, glorious, and almighty name, the name Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. As we prepare to examine this text of the fifth trumpet, it might be good to review the past four for a better context of the study. Let's go back. Here we are, the first trumpet. The first trumpet brought vegetation, and this judgment resulted in the fiery destruction of one-third of the earth's land surface. This holocaust consumed a third of the earth's trees and all of its mature surface grass. These judgments are literal, as the plagues of Egypt were centuries ago, and they are actually somewhat similar. Second was the second trumpet, and it affected the seas. One-third of the marine life and ships of the sea are destroyed by a huge burning object that falls into the water of Earth's largest seas, Revelation 8:8. And this resulted in a third of the ocean waters becoming stained with blood, for a third of the creatures living in the sea died, and a third of the ships on the seas capsized and perished. Yes, John was clearly describing supernatural interventions, not natural happenings on the earth. And then came the third trumpet, and the waters were struck, verses 10 to 11 of chapter 8. Next, a great, huge, fiery star fell from heaven, shattering like glass in the atmosphere, and its pieces fell all over the earth, and most fell into earth's main rivers and tributaries and lakes, and of course being very poisonous. A third of all freshwater sources were contaminated with a deadly toxin, Revelation 8:10. In fact, many people died from drinking the now poisoned water. It was named wormwood, which was the name of the star. And in the Old Testament, it's interesting, a bitter herb by the same name was found to be fatally poisonous to people. Also, this poison was the Old Testament symbol of divine judgment, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel, see, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. Now, the fourth trumpet is where the heavens were struck. A fourth trumpet sounds forth announcing judgment on a third of the heavenly bodies in the universe. Darkness is a common symbol of judgment in the Old Testament, and of course it describes the day of the Lord, Amos 5:18 and Mark 13:24. So evidently, God will supernaturally cut off one-third of the light from the sun, the moon, the stars that shine on the earth, and somehow, perhaps, by lessening their intensity, we don't know. But the Creator of the universe is surely capable of doing this if He chooses, and He does. Such a reduction in light, though, will have a devastating effect on the earth. And on the heels of this, John next saw, on earth, an eagle-like being, it was an angel, interrupting the trumpet-blowing angels by flying through the sky all across the world and crying out in every language of mankind so everyone could hear, woe, 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 to beware of the last three trumpet judgments, Revelation 8:13. So its position in midair and its loud voice reflected the importance of its message and the reality that its effects on earth were caused by the Creator God Himself. But now the last three trumpets' judgments remain, which are called woes. They will be especially bad because now they have people rather than nature as their primary targets. Yes, a triple woe announces an extremely bad calamity in Scripture. And the objects of these judgments are the unrepentant earth dwellers, the unsaved people, and their judgment will come from God in response, if you remember, to the prayers of the martyred righteous in chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. So then, in our study so far, the first four trumpet judgments have sounded and burst forth on the earth. But now comes the fifth trumpet judgment, which we will examine closely in today's study. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Again, John saw another star, and of course the star here is not a literal star. It is an angel. an angel of God, but this time it was an intelligent being rather than a celestial body. It was either a powerful and good elect angel, or perhaps, as some believe, it was Satan himself. I doubt the latter. The latter is preferred by many, interpreting the word fallen as referring to the description of the star. But I don't think so, so I'll move by and keep it in mind that this star, this bright, shining being, was a servant of God. Now, this abyss is also called the bottomless pit. 6 times in the ESV, 9 times in the KJV. The abyss. Nevertheless, this place is the abode of certain fallen angels, we now call demons. Luke 8:31, 2 Peter 2:4, and Jude 6 all describe them as demons. So, it's evidently a preliminary prison, not their final abode, which is, of course, the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20 and 20, verse 10. And from which this nameless heavenly angel, with God's permission, is about to release some of these demons temporarily. The angel received the key to the door of this pit from a greater authority, who is probably the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, Scripture teaches that God has sovereignly chosen to incarcerate these demons in the place of special punishment. We call erroneously hell. It is rightly called Tartarus, or the abyss, or the bottomless pit. Let me read it to you in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So, the demons incarcerated in this abyss are undoubtedly, perhaps, the most wicked, vile, and perverted of all the fallen angels. Jude described some of them for us. Let's take a look on the screen. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for judgment. This word described as prisons of darkness is described also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell," again, the Greek word is Tartarus, "putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." So, Tartarus is the place where the twice fallen angels are confined. And I remind you, there was once another time when people multiplied on the earth, when Satan tried to corrupt humankind to such a degree that God's purpose for man would have been thwarted. So the Bible says the sons of God, that's in Genesis chapters 5 and 6, or sons of Seth, not fallen angels, married godless women of Cain's descent, the unbelieving of the human race, and these women were spiritually possessed by demons. And I believe these particular demons tinkered somehow with their DNA structures and caused them to be able to reproduce giants on the earth. Read that in Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 and 4. Let me give you an artist illustration here. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them," that is the Nephilim. "I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth." So Genesis 6:4 tells us these giant human beings, the Nephilim, were on the earth in those days. The word Nephilim itself in the Hebrew means giants. So mankind, under Satan's fallen angelic control, was able to bring forth a corrupt race of giant, super, extra-physically powerful, ungodly men and women, essentially developing them into human-like monsters in both size and, of course, wickedness. And as such, God had to destroy them, as Genesis 6:13 says, as they multiplied on the earth. And so God destroyed them and all by a worldwide flood. And then God confined this group of wicked angelic demons who did this to the lowest hell, the hottest fires, the darkest dungeons called Tartarus. Now let's read this exactly for a moment, all right? We're going to go to Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. The sons of God saw the beautiful women, that's the Canaanite clan, and took any of they wanted as their wives. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. And in the future, their normal lifespans will be no more than 120 years. In those days, and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth." So the great question many ask in Genesis 6, did demons have physical sexual relations with human beings, producing a new race of corrupt living beings? Well, the idea that demons can produce real bodies and have real sex with women, first of all, invalidates Jesus' words and argument for the authenticity of his resurrection. Jesus assured his disciples with this. Listen to Luke 24, verse 39. "A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And then in Matthew 22, verse 30, it says, "For in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given marriage, but like the angels in heaven." So, demons are non-sexual, non-physical spirit beings, and as such are incapable of having sexual relations and producing physical offspring. To say that demons can create bodies with their own DNA and fertile sperm is to say that demons have creative power, which is exclusively the divine prerogative given only to his creation, the human being. I believe the best interpretation is that the sons of God simply refers to the godly descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men to the ungodly descendants of Cain. Their cohabitation, possibly intermingled with, as I said a moment ago, demonic tinkering, perhaps of their DNA structure, which caused humanity to reach most huge heights and strength genetically possible. And by continued demon possession, these corrupt beings fell into such utter depravity that God said, "I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth." All right, this is important, so let's get back to Revelation. Revelation 12, verses 7 to 8 says, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven," or the heavenlies. Even though Satan long ago, in the beginning of creation, had fallen from his exalted position of God's throne, which in the Bible is usually referred to as the third heaven, he and his fallen angels are still allowed to function as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, and as the ruler of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6:12. And so these fallen demons, they roam and rule in what we call the first and second heavens. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere, and the second heaven is the universe, and they apparently have free access to all therein. But now, in the middle of the tribulation, God chooses to box Satan and all these demons into the narrow place of the first heaven, which is earth. Let's read of this in particular in chapter 12, verse 9 of Revelation. "The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan," he is identified, "who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." Again, to avoid confusion, this, by the way, is not a reference to Satan's sin at the beginning of creation events, and is being cast out of God's abode, that is, the third heaven. Now, in the middle of the tribulation period, Satan and a third of the angels of heaven, minus multitudes changed into Taurus, war with God. But as he and all the fallen angels are cast into the earth, Satan now chooses to wreak absolute mayhem and chaos there. So with that knowledge behind us, we return to understand the fifth trumpet. Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. "When he opened the abyss, the smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. John saw smoke rising from the shaft leading to the underground chamber, like smoke billowing out of an active volcano. What John saw come out to him was the most frightening thing he had ever seen or could imagine." When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it, and the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. This word abyss is Tartarus, which the angel opened is literally the pit of the abyss. The word abyss comes from root meaning without depth, so it's probably translated bottomless pit. Its location? Well, apparently it is at or in the very core or the center of the universe. That is, in the hot, molten core. But when the angel opens the door, an amazing phenomenon occurs. Great billows of subterranean sulfurous smoke pours forth on the earth, spreading around until it darkens the air worldwide, even dimming the sun's light. And this indicates that there must be somewhere in the earth an opening leading to this great shaft down from the earth's surface, through the crust, the mantle, and the core, all the way to Hades, and then to Tartarus itself, the pit. Of course, man has never discovered this shaft because it is apparently supernaturally blocked at its entrance and exit, and man will never be able to find it or open it. But this does not mean it doesn't exist. It has been ordained of old by God, and its walls are impregnable from within or without, designed by the Creator to withstand all rupturing pressures, natural or supernatural. But when the key is finally turned and the opening occurs, great billows of smoke, presumably from the earth's internal heat and pressure, flow towards the surface and finally out to the surrounding earth itself. Now let's take a look at the earth and what it's made of. Here's a good illustration. A team of scientists have measured the melting point of iron at high precision in laboratories and then drew from that result to try and calculate the temperature at the boundary of Earth's solid inner and liquid outer core. So now it is estimated that it's about 10,800 degrees Fahrenheit. And you know what? That's as hot as the surface of the sun. So here's a picture you can see of the Earth. Deep in its center is the solid inner core. Again, that is so hot. It must be as hot as the surface of the sun. Then there's the liquid outer core, a little cooler than that, but still beyond any measurable temperature. And finally comes the mantle and then the crust. So Earth's molten core is as hot as the surface of the sun. All right. Well, following the vision of the abyss and its polluting of the Earth's atmosphere, John will now proceed to describe these unsightly creatures he saw from head to tail, drawn similarly between the supernatural beast and real physical devastating locusts. Verse 3, "And out of the smoke the locusts came down upon the earth, and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth." These creatures coming out of the abyss were unusually grotesque and frightening. And in view of their power, their intelligence, their wildness and invulnerability, their king, the leading angel out of the abyss, is found in Revelation 9, verse 11. They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon. So, God granted this lead creature, a fallen angel, obviously demon, or maybe it was Satan himself, permission to carry out their objective hatred against the human race, all as a part of God's outpouring of wrath on the unsaved earth dwellers. So then the fifth trumpet judgment is the first woe. Two more are to come, and all three are consecutive, not simultaneous. Now, Revelation 9 verse 4 says, "They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God in their foreheads." Now, here John uses the analogy of swarming, and of course, swarming locusts. Now, the perfect swarm of locusts, of course, they believe occurred in the year 1875 in the Midwestern states of America, which experienced the worst known locust swarms ever recorded. In fact, many people died from it. I want to quote from a written report. It says, "It was the summer of 1875 when a blizzard-like storm swept over the farm horizons of the Midwest. as the sky is filled with what looked like a swirling black snowflake. But note, it was not winter, for the fields were green and blossoming, and the breeze was dry and hot. Soon the blackened skies transformed into hungry, devouring beasts called locusts, and when conditions were ideal, these locusts, of course, could multiply into billions and travel over long distances and consume virtually anything and everything that was remotely edible. The number of insects of the 1875 invasion have since been estimated to be in the many trillions, an unimaginable number that has no match in all recorded history. As it came, disbelief of one of the onlooking farmers soon turned into terror as they ran for their lives. Many died. Revelation 9:4 says they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant of the tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. So these locusts attacked people. Now I want to give you a map of the area destroyed in 1875 by the locusts. Within minutes, this is the writing from that day, the locusts came in thick flying clouds, mostly from the west or northwesterly direction. Fluttering insects struck many farmers' faces. Then 20 or 30 pelted their bodies, and soon hundreds fell upon them, enveloped them, those who were outdoors, in a vortex driven by the wings rather than a howling wind. Through the maelstrom, they saw their crops melting away beneath a brisk, dark blanket of locusts, and many people were killed as well. The horrid creatures completely filled the air, clinging to people's hair, working their way under their clothing, hungrily seeking food. Many screamed in rage and terror, but soon, due to the sheer number that settled on them, actually blocked off their air for breathing, and a number died of actual suffocation. The end result? Every spear of wheat, oats, flax, corn were eaten close to the ground. Potatoes and all vegetables received the same treatment, and on the line of their march, ruined, stared the farmers in the face, and starvation knocked loudly at his door. So today we can only imagine the fear and frustration that arrived when the swarms of Rocky Mountain locusts, the scale of life was beyond our modern experience. The swarm of the summer of 1875. It was the largest congregation of insect life in recorded history. It literally extended through an area of, are you ready, 1,800 miles long, north to south, 110 miles wide, east to west. Now, this torrent of insects reportedly eclipsed the sun for 5 days at the time of the tribulation, and it became a superorganism composed of 3.5 trillion locusts, approximately the same number of cells in a human body. The swarm outweighed a man to the same degree that the biomass of a whole exceeds that of a mouse. This metabolic wildfire raged across the Great Plains and will again, leaving many dead. Over 150,000 settlers were on the brink of starvation. That's from a National Geographic writing called The Perfect Swarm of January 3rd, 2005. Now, that's an earthly scourge of gigantic physical locust. But here in our text, we learn of a demonic invasion or a scourge even greater and more horrible than that, and not earthly, but supernatural flying beasts, similar, but also most dissimilar. Look at verse 5. They were not allowed to kill them, but only torture them for 5 months. And the agony, this is the loss, suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes. Can you imagine how many of them struck the human body? Now, the Bible tells us that the objective of this demonic release was purely torment, not destruction. And it was only on certain people. It was on all those who did not have the mark of God on them. Now, the 144,000 we know were given a physical mark, but we know the other people who were saved were also marked with an invisible mark, just as we have today who are believers. Now, this specific mission was to inflict severe, excruciating, unquenchable pain on the inhabitants of the earth who did not have God's mark of ownership and protection on their foreheads. Important. Now, these were not literal physical locusts, but in John's eyes they look similar. However, from his description, he says they also look like the scorpion insects of the desert, which harbors a deadly sting in its tail. So these demons had the ability to inflict great, massive, crippling pain upon those whom they would attack. And so it says, out of the smoke, locusts, demons from hell, came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. These were literally, as the Bible says, demons from hell, having human-like faces and hair, which indicated they were intelligent spiritual beings. They were forbidden by God to kill, but terrible tyranny of attacks were permitted, but only for 5 months, and only on the unsaved people who were attacked by them. They would long for death because they were not able to escape the terrible, uncontrollable, untreatable pain inflicted upon them. But God did not even allow death to come to any of them. So, no Tylenol, no Aleve, no Vicodin, no Percocet, or even morphine would take away the pain these demons caused people. So then the best interpretation of this locust plague of the fifth trumpet is that these hideous, repugnant, and evil creatures are nothing less than demonic spirit beings having some form of corporal stature described by John in Revelation chapter 9. Now, next we see their destructive force emerge. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates that were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. What a description. So, reading the detailed description of these creatures portrays a powerful supernatural enemy, a literal army of demons from hell. Their bodies are like horses, but faces like men, and heads also crowned and covered with long hair. And furthermore, these creatures had huge, sharp teeth like that of a lion, and their skin was like a coat of iron mail. And when they fly, the noise is like an army of horse chariots rushing by. Many get into fanciful descriptions of these creatures, comparing them to other physical or even mechanical things. But Revelation 9:8 says, and their teeth were like that of lion's teeth. So these creatures had huge, sharp teeth, and their skin was like that of the coat of iron mail. Now let's read verses 7 to 10. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. And it goes into detail again. They had human faces and all the way through. And then at verse 10, they had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people, that is the unsaved humanity, for 5 months. So, remember, John is heaping image upon image, boldly trying to describe another worldly entity that he had no idea what it was, and indeed to force us to feel what he felt, and that was the horror of this demon judgment. And yet as we move on, it's important to note these hideous creatures from hell, that is Tartarus, are forbidden from attacking any of God's tribulation saints. Now you would think that would cause any of the unsaved people to want to become a believer, but not so. Once they entered the tribulation period, and at this point they turned away from God, it was too late. All right. Now, because why did God not allow them to attack his followers? Well, because they were safe and sealed. Yes, the seal of Jesus is on their foreheads, which represents his ownership, his protecting authority. Oh, how good God is. Therefore, what a beautiful picture is here of the saving and keeping power of all believers, even in the tribulation period, but mainly in the church age as well. And Jesus himself promised all his followers in John 10:27-28, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand." The security and permanence of salvation is granted to all believers in the church age and also in the tribulation period as well. So, clearly, tribulation believers will be preserved from God's judgment, just as God sheltered Israel from the effects of the Egyptian plagues, if you remember in Exodus 8 and 9 and 10. Those who have the seal of God, including not only the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, but also the rest of redeemed, both Jews and Gentiles, still on the earth. And the reason why they are protected is God is preserving them for living in the millennial kingdom coming. So, this seal on the forehead marks them as personally belonging to God, and as such they are protected from all the supernatural forces of hell God sends upon the earth. Have you ever thought about that, my friend? If you're a believer in Christ today, you have a seal on your forehead. Of course, it's an invisible seal, but all the demons can see it, Satan can see it, and all the angels can see it, and God himself sees it as well. And many times God protects you as a believer from things that could, of course, bring death or any harm or injury that is not within God's will for your particular life. So, Jesus promised the faithful believers, if you remember our study of the churches in Revelation, the Church of Philadelphia, he said, "I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Revelation 3, verse 12. Now, let's look at verse 11 of chapter 9, getting back to these swarms. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon, that is, the destroyer. Now, who's leading this terrible attack from hell upon the world of sin-filled humanity? Well, verse 11 tells us. Although, I'll be honest, we cannot be dogmatic here. So some say this angel is none other than Satan, the arch enemy of God and man for the ages, for he is also called the destroyer. But it may represent some other evil demon under Satan's powerful rule, who was incarcerated in this demon hell for centuries. For the great sin of leaving his place of ministry and tinkering with the human race prior to the flood. However, both names, Hebrew and Greek, means destroyer. No matter what your language or culture, the devil and his demons always do the same thing. They destroy what God has made. And indeed, Satan's an equal opportunity destroyer. He destroys everyone and anything he touches or promotes. And indeed, everything ends in destruction and ruin with him who is called Satan. Now, look at verse 12. It says, "The first woe is past, but two others are yet to come." God says this ends the fifth judgment of the beginning of demon invasion on the earth. But horror and terror do not stop here. For the sixth trumpet judgment brings more of a different kind of demons, and it is extensive and needs a thorough study by itself, which we will do next week. However, we need to note that all these terrors are just awaiting God's hand or release. So for us today, just think, right now, God is holding back his wrath that is coming in all these judgment forces of evil, and the church is still here. Why is that? Well, that is what I think, so that you and I might be God's instruments to rescue others from the horror to come of God's wrath against unrepentant sinners for whom Christ died. Indeed, knowing these things to come, this is the time period when all of us who are faithful believers must be about the Father's business of sharing Christ with the world around us, telling others that Jesus saves. Yes, those beautiful words. Jesus saves, and he keeps, and he satisfies. So in closing, let's make some practical applications now of these things. There are three. You ready? Number one. These things are mentioned so the church, which is still here, will know what we have been saved from. Imagine that. Therefore, knowing what terrible things are ahead for the unsaved of this world who may enter in, how much more should we show our love for Christ, being dedicated to telling others that Jesus saves. Again, what a beautiful expression. Jesus saves. And my friend who's listening today, if you have not availed yourself of Jesus and his salvation, do so before it's too late. Well, here's the second thing. Since God has sealed you and me as a believer and promises to keep us from ever falling away from his presence and care, can you and can I not take human risks to love and serve him, to go out and do the work of God, instead of just going home every Sunday and fulfilling your secular life and then coming back to church again for an hour or two and sing a few songs and listen to a message and go home again to the secular world? Let's go home and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, Satan and sin are terrible evils which always bring destruction. Shouldn't we all be careful about dabbling in sinful things and keep separated from all that weakens, all that tarnishes, and everything that destroys us and our perfect living relationship to Jesus Christ? Oh, after the fourth trumpet, the flying angel warns of two more woes about to come, and these will be even worse. So, the first was painful. The second woe will be lethal. And now we are up to the sixth woe. So how does this affect you? And what can you do knowing all these things? Well, I don't have much more to say, so I'm just going to go to prayer and close this message. Will you do that with me? I like to put up on the screen this wonderful verse in the Bible. Martin Luther called this the entire Bible in one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. How wonderful. O Lord Jesus, as we consider these trumpet judgments, especially this fifth that will come upon this earth and the devastating suffering it will bring to humanity, help us to be sober and realize in our Christian life and living now that we need to be zealous that these judgments and suffering will not fall upon us. May we truly keep our lives separate from the growing false teachings and teachers in the church today. And may we live according to your word as given most importantly in the Ten Commandments for believers in any age. Lord, examine us. Can the world, even our family, see a difference in us since we were saved? They can't see the mark on our forehead, but they should see a difference in us outwardly. And of course, it's your goal that we all would grow in Christ. So help us to remain pure and holy and separate from this around us, our sinful world. And may our spiritual light shine in the darkness and draw loved ones in our families and our friends and neighbors to see Christ clearly for their needs. And lastly, we again and always will pray for this message from your word going out into the electronic media, that it will reach many lost souls and for them to have their eyes open to see Christ clearly and be saved. Also, always we pray for any struggling believers, and I know they're out there, that you guide and encourage them to find their peace and place only in you and serving in the kingdom of Christ. Lord Jesus, you are our God, our Savior, and our sovereign Lord and Keeper of all. And we ask all these things by and in your matchless ability to grant them. All today, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. God bless you, my friend. Have a wonderful day ahead, and we'll see you next week as we look at the sixth trumpet judgment.